How lonely sits the city that was full of people. This is the beginning of a lament in the book of Lamentations. Let's turn there. The book of Lamentations written by the prophet Jeremiah. A lament over the city that was once filled with God's people. Lamentations chapter 1. Let's read the first few verses here, starting with verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. God wanted his people to be an example, to be a city set on a hill, a shining light. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Of course, we know God's people had been taken into captivity for their sins. Verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. And verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. So we see this terrible lament. God's people no longer going up to keep the feasts, no longer inhabiting the cities that God had given them to live in, to dwell in. Before their captivity, the kingdoms of Israel and of Judah had more than forgotten they were of the same family. They had fights, they had wars amongst themselves. Even worse than that, they both had managed to dismiss their relationship with their Creator. First, Israel, the northern kingdom, was forcefully carted off and dispersed among the nations by the Assyrians. That was their punishment, their correction from God. Afterwards, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive in three waves of captivity by the Babylonian armies. No more could they heed the call of the trumpet that would blast out over the temple, calling them to come and worship during the feasts. While the kingdom of Israel was essentially lost among various nations, God knows where they are to this day, the Jews were kept safe under the rule of the kings of Babylon. They were kept safe. They were able to build their homes, to grow their families, and they waited for the prophesied time when a remnant of the people, a small group, would be able to return to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We have such a prophecy that spells out a time that they looked forward to when they would return to their land, when they could again try to worship God in the way that he desired, rather than trying to worship their own gods or find other help in time of need. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24. I'll read verses 24 through 28 here. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. This is a reminder of who their God is to them, even when they are in captivity. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. People that don't seek God don't understand who God is. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. So God intended for his people to once again live in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. Who says, in verse 27, to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. God has complete control over even the weather of the world. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus? Now here we get into specific prophecy, naming a specific individual. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So here we have a calling out of a future king, not of Israel, not even of Babylon, but of Persia. This decree, that there is a decree that this King Cyrus proclaimed once he was in power. That decree was prophesied 200 years before Cyrus even took power, before he ascended to the throne, before the king of Babylon had fallen to Cyrus's sword. This decree was inspired by God, and we have it recorded in Scripture, and it's also recorded in the pages of history. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 1. I don't know what we have going on back here. All right. As long as we can still follow along in the Bible. Ezra chapter 1. We could turn off the projector. I know how to do that. You know, as a pastor, you have to know how to do lots of things. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the timeline here that this book was written, that this chapter in this book was written. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Excuse me, not when it was written, but the time that these words were spoken here. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So here we have Ezra, a priest, a scribe, who years later had written this down. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2 in Ezra chapter 1, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. So at least for a moment, he's recognizing that there is a God who has given him all the things that he has. Of course, Cyrus also worshipped other gods. But this decree came out as inspired by the one true God. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3, who is among you of all his people? So he's recognizing that God has called him out, as we read in Isaiah. And now he's recognizing that he is being used by God to send people back to their land to build. So he says, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, he says. So he's acknowledging that he is God, at least for a moment here. We have it recorded. Verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods, with livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So the instruments of worship, the silver and gold that were taken by the Babylonians were given back, returned, and more so that the temple could be built. Now, there were three waves of captives that were taken from Judah. There were also three waves of captives that returned to Judah after Cyrus's decree, each not the full amount of people that were taken, but a remnant of the number that went into captivity. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel, who became the governor of Judah. He was tasked with bringing people there to rebuild the temple. It was somewhere near 538 BC. The second wave was led by Ezra. Ezra, the priest who wrote these words down, or many of these words, if not all of them. He was a priest and a scribe. He led a group of people in somewhere around 457 BC. His job, as well as those with him, was to beautify the temple and to begin to prepare the people to worship in the temple. The third wave was led by Nehemiah. Nehemiah led a small group of people to rebuild the walls, the city itself, somewhere around 444 BC. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Now, sometime between the arrival of Ezra and the arrival of Nehemiah, the inhabitants of Judah, those groups of people, the remnant that were living there, they became discouraged. Even though the temple that was housed within the city was completed, the city itself, the rebuilding of the city, and the walls, the gates, had stopped. At that time, Nehemiah, and we can turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the Persian king. Not Cyrus any longer, but another king. Nehemiah was greatly troubled by the news that much of Jerusalem was basically in shambles. He heard this from his brother. One of his brothers, or his brethren, as some translations say, had been traveling between Jerusalem and Shushan, the Persian capital. And he described the situation in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. So there were other travelers with him. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So we see the walls broken down. Even if they had been built up at a certain point, they were broken down in places, half completed. The gates, some cases, burned with fire. Maybe pieces of them stolen. And this caused Nehemiah to be in a state of great sadness. He began weeping. He began mourning for the city, for his people. He began fasting and praying. He had a desire, which was inspired by God, to return to the city, to his homeland, with a third remnant of people, and to go and begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, put up the gates, again, make it a city that would be able to be inhabited by God's people. Now, under his courageous leadership, the walls were completed very quickly. New gates were hung up. Safety was ensured by the people who dwelt there. Of course, they had God to protect them, but they also had gates and walls. And Jerusalem was once again a city set on a hill, ready with the potential to be a beacon to the nations. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We find here in Nehemiah chapter 6 that the walls of Jerusalem were completed near the end of the sixth month, according to God's calendar. Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16 here. Verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul," this is the sixth month, "in 52 days. Jerusalem it's not a small city, and they didn't have trucks to transport all the materials, but they were able to finish in 52 days. Their enemies began to see that this was something that God had done. Verse 16, "And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." And maybe they started to think, maybe their God is more powerful than our God. Well, that's absolutely true. But they began to see it. The speed at which they were able to complete this was remarkable. It truly was. Their enemies who had tried to discourage them were themselves then afraid of God. Now, the timing of the completion of the walls, of the work of putting up the gates, was also remarkable. Not so much for the enemies of God, but for God's people themselves. Nehemiah chapter 7, the very last verse, we can see the timing of the completion of the walls and the timing of when the people were settled in their homes. So the priests, it says in verse 73, the last verse in Nehemiah 7, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim," or the temple servants, "and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." When the seventh month came. The seventh month is very important. There's something very special about the seventh month in God's calendar. This is a time when God's people are told to watch, to listen. A season when God's people are called to gather with one another, to present themselves before God. Let's hold our place in Nehemiah. We'll come back to Nehemiah. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, as we often do to rehearse the commandments of, or the commanding to keep the feasts of God. Leviticus 23, in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Today, we are on the first day of the seventh month. Today is a Sabbath rest. A holy convocation has been proclaimed, and here we are, having a holy convocation, God's people coming together to worship him in this special time. We're having a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a day of blowing trumpets. In the time of Nehemiah and of Ezra the priest, the remnant of Judah were relearning when to come together and how to come together, how to rest on the Sabbath and how to gather for the festivals of God. They were relearning to do what they had failed to do for so long, for those years in captivity and many of the years before captivity even. The physical rebuilding of Jerusalem had been completed. Now it was time for a spiritual rebuilding of the remnant of God's people. The roads to Zion had been empty for a long time. The trumpets in Jerusalem had gone silent for long enough. It was again time for God's people to answer the call to stand before him on his feast days. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. In verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square, that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, Ezra had done this once before, a few years before, but it was time again to read from the book of the law, to gather the people together. A new group of people had come, and people needed to know how to keep the feasts. Verse 2, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." All who could hear with understanding, those who were able to pay attention, I suppose you could say, who were able to take these things in. Verse 3, "Then he read from it in the open square, that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." They were very receptive to what was being read. They were very receptive. They were eager to hear from the word of God. Can you imagine having somebody read the Bible to you from morning until midday like that? These people were standing up. Thankfully, we have chairs. They didn't have so many chairs. Probably not as comfortable either. But they were ready to listen. They were attentive, all of them who were there. Ezra was standing on a wooden platform, and he held the scroll. Whatever scroll it was, it doesn't say. It just talks about the word of God, possibly Leviticus 23 that we read earlier that describes the feast, and we'll see why here pretty soon. He began to read as the people stood quietly and respectfully at first. There was praying. People were saying prayers. They were praising God. They were worshiping God. In verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They're listening, they're paying attention. They agree with what's said, the blessing from Ezra, blessing God, thanking him, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're showing that respect by bowing their heads as we do when we pray. not only was the word of God read, but also expounded upon. This is important. This is a good example for us. That's why we're here expounding upon the word of God, not just reading it straight through. We talk about it. We discuss things. We have Bible studies even. The teachers who were there, who understood the Bible, understood its meaning, began to help their students to also understand these things, to understand who they were in the eyes of God and what God expected of them. The priests, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, it says in verse 7. Verse 8, let's read verse 8 here, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So they read the words, Ezra read the words, the priests, the Levites, Ezra and Nehemiah there, others as well, helped them to understand what they were hearing. Now, as the people began to realize how far from the ways of God they had slipped, they began to weep. Sadness overcame them. Their disappointment in themselves overwhelmed them for a moment. How could they have forgotten about the feasts of God? How could they have forgotten these feast days, which have such rich, deep meaning for the plan of salvation for all of mankind? Now, have you ever had those thoughts? Do you sometimes find yourself reading through Scripture and examining yourself and finding that you are disappointed with what you see? There's a time for that. We're even told to examine ourselves. But it is a temporary period of grief and mourning that we go through, that we should go through. In fact, all grief and mourning is temporary. Especially for us, the called, the chosen, the faithful of God, God's people. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, as it says in Ecclesiastes, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time for everything, but grief and mourning is only temporary. Verse 9 in Nehemiah 8, verse 9 here, continuing on, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people." So they knew that that day wasn't a time for mourning and weeping, just as this day is not a time for mourning and weeping. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They had to tell them, stop crying. This is a joyous day. Then he said to them in verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, there are many things in the world that cause us to weep, to mourn. We are called to sigh and cry for the sins of the world. And we pray that others will repent as well, and we continue to repent. But even greater than that is our calling to a hope. The hope that we have that's pictured through this day, this Feast of Trumpets. That day, the remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem were relearning to celebrate. Just as it was for them, today is a day of rejoicing. And we are supposed to go our way. And here we are. We are going to eat after services, after the sermon. We're going to drink. We brought some coffee. There's also water and some other beverages. If we are able to, we'll send portions to those who have nothing. We share in this food together. It's a fellowship, even in our eating. This day is holy to our Lord. This is God's time, which he has given us together with each other. And know that we have other brethren gathering in different places, nearby and far away, celebrating. This feast day pictures a beautiful time, a turning point in history when there will be real change that will happen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come back to Nehemiah chapter 8. This day pictures a turning point, as we heard in that beautiful special music. A day of change, real change. There will finally be peace on the earth. This day reminds us of the beginning of our salvation, the changing of our fleshly bodies into incorruptible bodies of spirit. The day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. And it says in the Bible that we will be like him. We will see him as he is. That's definitely a thing to celebrate, to rejoice over. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Nehemiah, remember, these people were learning again. Some of them for the very first time. Some of them, maybe they'd heard about keeping the feasts, but they'd never done it. They were learning to rejoice. Nehemiah 8. So we read how they were commanded to go and to rejoice. Verse 11 in Nehemiah 8. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They were happy because they understood these words that were told to them. The meaning of the days were expounded. God hadn't called this remnant of people to back to the land to mourn and to weep. He had called them to rebuild, to rejoice, to relearn, to happily serve him. Just like that remnant of God's people who had returned to the land of Judah, we also need to be reminded to rejoice together on God's feast days. The Feast of Trumpets serves as our annual reminder to remain focused on the hope that is to come and be glad that we know these things, to rejoice because of that hope. If we are constantly held back by our periods of tribulation, by our past sins, our troubles, our failures that we've overcome or that we are overcoming, then we will forget how to sing praises to God. We'll forget how to rejoice. We'll forget how to listen for that trumpet call, that seventh trumpet that we are waiting to hear. So we have to stay focused. We have to continue to keep God's feasts. We answer that calling to come and keep the Feast of Trumpets. There will come a time when more than just a remnant, more than just a small flock, a few thousand people will know of this day. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. The fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, when that seventh trumpet will call in and herald the return of Jesus Christ, leads the way to the entering of the kingdom of God. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, the first few verses here. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the days that we're approaching, the days that we hope to see very soon, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. We won't have those empty roads to Jerusalem, to Zion, that were talked about in that lament from Jeremiah. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, that city will be filled, and people will heed that calling. It will be there. We'll be there teaching. We're preparing now to teach. This feast day is a reminder to remain focused on that hope, and hope of a beautiful world. A reminder that we must rejoice on God's feast day.